Again, this morning's text is from Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hating by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray and ask him to guide us through it today. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to us, your people, for revealing yourself to the world. Thank you for sending your son to live and die, and then sending your spirit to renew and give us life. I pray that as we consider this word this morning, we would be encouraged, that we would be drawn near to you and shown the goodness of your gospel, that we would know the hope that we have in Christ Jesus, and that we would live in a way that makes that hope known to others. I pray that we would be comforted, knowing how much you have forgiven us, your people. Guide us and work through these words by your spirit in our hearts so that we might be nourished and strengthened as you promised to do. It's in the name of your son we pray. Amen. Just over a year ago, on January 1st, 2024, a woman named Ashley Abramson published an article with the American Psychological Association. Her article was titled, "Hope is the Antidote." And this article is essentially a summary, an application, and a defense of hope-based methods of psychology. She laments in the opening of the article that the human suffering and anxiety and depression are exacerbated or made worse, they're prolonged by the reality of future despair. There are many in the world who are going through hardship and difficulty, and that hardship and difficulty is made all the worse because when they look to the future, they don't see anything getting better. If anything, things will turn more negative. And she prescribes in this piece hope as a solution. And she cites many names of people who are well-practiced in either research or theory or the practicing of psychology to support this claim that we need hope. Humanity needs hope to address our suffering and need. But the intrigue of this article, for me at least, is how Ms. Abramson and those whom she cites choose to define hope. For them, hope is not a head in the sand, obliviousness or ignoring of the problems of the world around you. Hope is not passive, as they would say optimism is. No, hope is a cognitive process. It's a cognitive process that is oriented towards action. It's meant to encourage the agency of the individual through goal setting and marking of achievements. In other words, as I understand it, a hope is believing that you can both identify and walk down a better path than the one you're on now towards a better life and a better world than the one you currently live. The striking conception of hope here is that hope is primarily, if not entirely, internalized. Hope, according to Ms. Abramson and those with her, would seat the origin of hope in the individual's heart and mind. And then hope is realized by that person's action and achievement. The hopeful are both the source and the realization of their own hope. For Ms. Abramson, hope, the hope that is the antidote, is a constructed reality. It doesn't exist in any real sense, but is something that is practiced. Hope is the practice of the hopeful. In the Nolan brothers' culmination to the trilogy, their Batman trilogy, The Dark Knight Rises, the villain, who's this brutal, violent terrorist, breaks the body of Bruce Wayne and then throws him in a pit, in a prison. And this prison is a deep hole walled all around by stone, and at the top there is a giant opening with light shining down from the world above. And in this prison there are no chains, there are no guards, there are cells, but the doors are open. And as Bruce looks around and observes this bizarre prison he's been thrown into, the villain describes the power of this pit. He says, "This is where I learned the truth about despair, as will you. There is a reason why this prison is the worst hell on earth. Hope. Every man who has rotted here over the centuries has looked up at the light and imagined climbing to freedom. So easy, so simple. And like shipwrecked men turning to seawater from an uncontrollable thirst, many have died trying. I learned here that there can be no true despair without hope." So what is hope? Is hope the solution, the antidote to all of our problems, or is hope the source and the cause of all despair? See, the Nolan brothers in their comic book villain show us something that is true. In order for hope to be good, in order for hope to offer anything in reality, that hope and the object of one's hope must be true. The prisoners in this pit that Batman was thrown into generally had the promise of life. You can climb, you can be free. Freedom is just there at the top of the pit. But for almost all of them, that hope hollowed them out as it was shattered again and again. And then that shattered hope, combined with the despair of their captivity, led them to unique lows. False hope leads to despair. And so in order for hope to be good, it must be true. But where is good and true hope found? The psychologists from the article that I referenced at the open would ground their hope in intellectual capacity. Hope is realized through our own efforts, through our own achievements, through crossing items off to-do lists that move us in the right direction. And whether the psychologists who have argued for this hope-based method of psychology are doing so intentionally or passively in a rejection of the gospel, they are advocating a form of hope that rejects the gospel. Many in our world have rejected the hope of the gospel as the prison pit of the dark night rises. It gives you the promise of hope, but it cannot deliver anything. The Apostle Paul actually says this almost. Not quite, but he gives us an understanding of what the psychologists are saying. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that if Christ is not raised from the dead, then we of all people are most to be pitied. If our hope is not true, then we should be pitied most because we are enduring the greatest misery. And so in a culture that has rejected Christ, you need to look for hope elsewhere. And they base that hope that exchanges Christ for a cognitive process and an instruction of actions. But process and action and achievement rise and fall with our own weaknesses and our failures. And what good is a hope that rises and falls that cannot endure our difficulties? See, true hope cannot come from us. True hope must come from something outside of the individual. It must come from outside of me and outside of you. True hope must come from somewhere that does not change, nor does it fail. In Titus 3, 1-7, Paul sets before us the true hope of the gospel, the glory of the work of Christ. And as he has done throughout this letter, he weaves throughout the letter instructions for godliness. And he does so in a way that calls us to live in light of the hope of the gospel. And that's what I want us to walk away with this morning. I want us to walk away with an understanding of how Paul here calls us to live in light of the hope of the gospel. So that in our lives we can proclaim to ourselves, to one another, and to those around us, the goodness and the truth of the hope that is had in Jesus Christ. We're going to consider that reality, that idea, in 3 points this morning. We'll start with verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, looking at how we are to live rightly with those both above and around us. Verses 1 and 2, how we are to live rightly with those above and around us. See, this chapter opens in a way that's very similar to the close of chapter 2. In both the conclusion of Titus 2 and the opening of Titus 3, Paul presents for us this great presentation, a celebration of the glory of the gospel. Look at all that God has done. Look at all that Christ has done for you, his people. Celebrate as you hear the grace of God. And similarly to Titus 2 and Titus 3, Paul leads into that celebration with instructions. And the first instruction we get in Titus 3 is for Titus to give a reminder to the people of Crete. Remind them to obey, to submit to their governing authorities, the rulers, the government, the civil magistrate. And in this command from Paul, for Titus to remind his audience to obey the magistrate, we have some things taught by implication about our sin and about our need. And the first is that we need to be told what we should already know. If Titus is giving a reminder to the Cretans, then the thing Titus is teaching is something that they already know and should already know, and yet they really do need to be told it again, and so Titus must do that. We need to be told what we know already all the time. Now, one of the privileges I have as a young parent is that my first daughter, my first child, was born after 7 years of teaching high schoolers. And so I had 7 years of practice saying to high schoolers, please stop talking when somebody else is talking. Don't be rude to your friend or your neighbor or the kid on the other side of the room. And stop interrupting me when I'm answering the question you just asked. I am trying to help. And when you say that every day for 7 years, you are more prepared to look at your three-year-old and say, please stop taking things away from your sister. Listen to what your mother says. Human experience testifies again and again to the fact that we need to be told what we should already know. And that's what Paul does here. Paul tells the Cretans what they should already know, and Paul also tells them something that particularly addresses their own negative tendencies. Because whether corporately or individually, we all tend towards specific sins. And the Cretans are a people who are self-professed to be insubordinate. They don't like following others. They don't like following their leaders. And so this instruction that they should already know is also something that they should be on particular guard against. They are more prone to this kind of sin. And so we, like the Cretans, should be more aware of the kinds of sins we are more prone to commit so we can oppose them intelligently. We can be ready to stand on guard against the kinds of bad things we would do when left to our own devices. Now again, the instruction that Paul gives is a sympathetic one. If there is one command in Scripture that would be sympathetic to have reminded of you, it's the command to obey the government. I understand why you might need to be reminded of that more than once. But when Paul does that, he continues instructing the Cretans in a way that demonstrates something good. Paul is commending submission and obedience of the Cretan church towards a government that was no friend of Christians in Paul's day. In fact, after Paul wrote this letter, the relationship between Rome and Christianity would get worse before it got better. And still, Christians are to live well under those human authorities. And this command comes with some reminders and implications again. First, that there is no human authority that is unlimited. Whether it's the elders of Titus 1, the fathers and masters of Titus 2, or the magistrates of Titus 3, all human authority, though legitimate, is limited. And yes, that's true. And there are many passages, this one and others, where we could emphasize how God instructs his people to limit the authority of those with true authority. And it's a good endeavor. It's something we ought to do. But rather than focusing on how this command to obey rulers who are likely hostile to the church, I want to focus on the goodness of Paul's command. Paul's command to the Cretans to obey their civil authorities is one that is good and right for them, and it's good for the people around them as well. You see, Paul, elsewhere in his letters, in Romans 13 in particular, he identifies the civil magistrates, the governing authorities, as deacons or servants of God. Now, whether they like it or not, those with authority on earth are objectively servants of God because they only have that authority because God has given it, has entrusted it to them. And God has said that it is good and right in a sinful and a fallen world, arguably even before sin, to have human authority. It's what we need for our flourishing. Just societies need good rulers. They need good laws. And here, as Paul instructs, they need good citizens as well. In fact, this is something our founding fathers knew. John Adams has said that good laws in a good and civil society requires moral and upright citizens to maintain that kind of good society. And so when Paul instructs the Cretans to obey their governing authorities, he's calling them to do what is good and right for the flourishing of them and their neighbors. Live in a way that contributes to a just and peaceful society, even when your rulers oppose Christ. Certainly, we are to live in a way that makes society better. If you have the freedom, like we do, to run for office and to vote for laws and rulers, do that so that the society you live in becomes more and more just. But regardless of how those efforts go, we are called to live in obedience to our authorities, as limited as they may be. And implicit in that command is the first glimpse of the hope of the gospel we see in this passage. Because when Paul calls the Cretans to obey their authorities, he's calling them to obey in light of the fact that their hope exists outside of how well society is going. Maybe the governing authorities are treating you badly. Maybe your neighbors are behaving wickedly and contributing to chaos and anarchy. But you need to live in a way that contributes to the flourishing of your society. And it doesn't matter what your circumstance is. It doesn't matter if the ruler is in favor or against you. You can live in a way that is for the good of yourself and for your neighbor because your hope and your certainty and your confidence do not rest in the society around you. They rest in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so you can live in obedience to your authorities because your great authority, Jesus Christ, is the one who holds your true hope. Your hope does not rest in the virtue or vice of the magistrate on the island of Crete or in Colorado Springs or in Colorado more broadly. Live well as a citizen of the earth because your true citizenship is with Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to describe how living that way, living in obedience, should look. We should be ready for every good work. Be on standby to do what is good for ourselves, for our neighbors, and for the society in which we live. Live well in your place for the good of your place. And that means not speaking evil of anybody. It means avoiding quarreling, being gentle, and showing courtesy towards all. Paul instructs us as to how it looks like to live godly lives with our neighbors. And it's, at first, a kind of comical instruction, right? The guy who tells you, speak no evil about anyone, has just finished calling the Cretans liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So we're supposed to not say harsh things, says the guy who called my neighbor a beast. Now, what Paul is doing is not contradicting himself. Paul is not violating his own commands or refusing to play by his own rules. When Paul says that Christians are not to speak evil of anyone, he's saying they are not to blaspheme. They are not to speak falsely or ill against their neighbor. And what Paul has demonstrated for us in this passage is that good conduct does not exclude speaking hard truths about those around you and to those around you. When Paul criticizes the false teachers on Crete for being insubordinate, and when he calls the Cretans, using their own poet, liars and evil beasts, what he is doing is speaking truth for the good of his audience. He is truthfully identifying the nature of the Cretans and their false teachers so that the deceived might be free from the deceptions that they currently are ensnared by. You need to know what has held you captive so that you can turn from it. And he's speaking truth about the rulers and about the false teachers and about those who are insubordinate so that they might likewise have the opportunity to repent. The truth is harsh, but it is not evil to speak it for the good of your neighbor. So speak the truth. Speak the truth and also treat others well. And when Paul gives the commands to not only speak no evil, but avoid quarreling, be gentle, and be courteous, he's giving commands to a people who will likely not have their kindness reciprocated by the culture around them. Cretan culture, again, is defined by deception and taking advantage of your neighbor. And Paul says, in light of that, in spite of that, live well with them. Sure, they may continue to treat you poorly, but you are to treat them well. And so the instructions from Paul to live well in under the authority that is over you and to live well with those around you who will likely treat you poorly in return is something you ought to do as a manifestation of the hope that you have, again. Because your hope is not in earthly powers, it's not in how well you're treated by others around you or how they perceive you. Your hope is in your standing with Christ, it's in the gospel. And so live well, live differently, live rightly, because your living is an expression of a hope that exists outside of Crete or Colorado Springs. And Paul then moves from verses 1 and 2, and he takes this hope that we have, this implicit reality behind how and why we are to live, and he grounds it in the explicit reality and the truth of the forgiveness we have in Christ. Paul moves us from these instructions of verses 1 and 2 to a picture of the gospel that says, why should you live this way? Why should you treat others a certain way? Well, because you have been forgiven greatly. We're going to move now from our first point to our second and turn to verse 3 of Titus 3. And in this turning from verse 2 and 3, we are to see the great amount that we have been forgiven by Jesus Christ, so that we might live in light of our forgiveness, that we might live and treat our brothers and sisters in Christ as people who have likewise been forgiven their great sins, and to live with our neighbors kindly, because we were no better than them. In fact, we may have been worse. Your hope is outside of this world, and you have this hope because you have been forgiven. We'll turn now and look at how we are to live in the joy of being forgiven. Paul starts verse 3 with this emphatic placing of guilt on his audience, himself included. We ourselves, we were like this. This list of great vices and sins that are about to follow defines you. Don't be deceived. You can't really say, I'm not that bad. What Paul is doing in verse 3 is laboring to make you truly self-aware of how wicked and despicable your sin is, so that you would live and treat others rightly in light of the forgiveness of the great sin that once defined you. We ourselves were this way. And after he locates the sinfulness that he's about to describe on himself and his audience, he lays out this broad and heavy list of sins. We were foolish, disobedient, deceived, slaves, described by and encapsulated by malice and envy, living lives of all-encompassing hatred. And each of these pieces of Paul's broad condemnation show just how desperately wicked we are in our sin. When Paul says that we are foolish, he's not saying that we are ignorant. Folly in Scripture is not a lack of knowledge or understanding. If you turn to the Proverbs, which Paul no doubt had in mind when he was writing this passage, the folly, foolishness, is something that indicates a moral problem. Foolishness is moral rebellion. It is hatred of what is good. We were fools. We hated what was good. We were disobedient as well. And disobedient is many things. It's difficult. It makes life hard. It is problematic. It's contentious. But disobedience, ultimately, the end of disobedience, is a self-importance and a self-righteousness that says, there is no one in heaven or on earth that can tell me what to do. I am the one who knows what is best. I alone am wise and good. I alone get to dictate my own life. And so the disobedience and the insubordination that defined and categorized us apart from God is a self-importance and a self-reliance that ignores the wisdom, the goodness of any God in particular. We were fools, we were disobedient, we were also deceived. And the way this word works, it encapsulates both the fact that we deceive ourselves and are deceived from the outside as well. You see, we want to believe what we want to believe. And so we chose to believe what pleased us. And then we only listened to people who told us what we already wanted to hear. And the devastating reality is that everything we wanted to believe and everything we listened to from others was a lie. It was a falsehood. In sin, we covet lies. We do whatever we can to deceive ourselves and to listen to the deceptive words of others, so we are convinced of exactly what we want to hear. And what we want to hear is far from the truth. Next, Paul says that we were slaves to various passions and pleasures. And John Calvin, the French reformer, I think helpfully comments on this reality, that being slaves to various or diverse passions and pleasures is best understood as being a small sailboat adrift in the ocean, and then having chaotic and violent winds blow you east one moment, west the next, and then you're spun north, down south, and this torrent of wind spins you in every direction. The desires that used to enslave you were things that contradicted one another. And by those desires that enslaved you, you were tossed around in confusion, wanting something that was self-destructive and then turning to a different kind of self-destruction that moved you in another way. We were slaves to all kinds of passions and pleasures that led to a life of chaos like a ship blown around in a hurricane. And the culminating reality of all of this despicable stuff is that we lived lives categorized by malice and envy. We looked at others with hatred, wanting what was theirs, whether it was a material thing or a personal thing or whatever. Envy defined and characterized our relationships with other people. And out of that envy grew a hatred where we despised everyone around us. And so Paul says we were, people like this are not people you want to be around, and nor were we. The culmination of the malice and envy, the folly, deception, and disobedience is that we were universally hated. Everyone around us hated us, and we hated each other and them as well. Hatred defined our relationships. What a miserable state Paul describes in Titus 3:3. There's a show on Amazon Prime called The Rings of Power. It's a show that I think is terrible. I don't say that to instigate any pop culture arguments or to poke any buttons or prod people who I know enjoy the show. Now, I bring it up because I think the show does ask an interesting question. I think they do a poor job answering it, but they ask the question, what would it like to live as an orc? Orcs are these kind of perverted, grotesque villains in Tolkien's Middle Earth. And the show asks, what would life in orc society be like? And I think we actually, that's an interesting question. I think we actually get a good answer to that, not in Rings of Power, but in Peter Jackson's version of The Two Towers. See, there's a moment where these orcs have captured two of the heroes, two small, helpless guys, lovable hobbits, Merry and Pippin. And during their captivity, we see from their perspective what it's like to live amongst such wicked things as orcs. And this reality is demonstrated most clearly one night when the orcs are tired, they throw their captives on the ground, and they start fighting about dinner. All they've had for a while is stale bread, and they want something fresh. They want some meat. They even suggest eating just portions of their captives. Their master will be fine if they bring back most of the bad guys. And in this argument, as they're debating about what they're to do about the problem of stale bread, one of the orcs cuts off the guy he's arguing with's head, and before the head of the dead orc is done rolling across the ground, his companions are eating his still warm flesh. And it's wicked and it's gross. But it depicts for us the reality. How anxiety-ridden must it be to live in a society where at any moment, over something as simple as a debate about dinner, could end and result in your head being cut off and the people who were supposed to be your companions and friends eating you while you're still almost alive? That's the kind of society that orcs lived in, where you were afraid for your life at all times. There was no such thing as a companion. You were truly alone. Your life was always on the edge. Violence and fear threatened you at all times. And it's that kind of despicable, violent, hateful society that I think Paul is actually describing here. If we can set aside the silliness of the comparison for a second, think how devastating it would be to live in a wicked society like that depicted in Lord of the Rings, but more profoundly like that described by Paul in Titus 3:3. When we are left in our sin, we contribute to and we perpetuate a society of hatred like the one we see in the orcs and like the one we see in Titus 3:3. We see who we are in truth. And that's what Paul wants us to do, and it's good that we do that. See, Paul in Titus 3 is showing us our sin. I alluded to this earlier when we did our confession of sin, but there are many reasons that it's good and right to confess sins. There are many reasons that we do that in worship. We do it because it's right to approach God humbly with our sin in mind and his forgiveness in mind, but the confession of sin also facilitates our gratitude. Jesus in his ministry tells a parable of a loan, a man who gives loans, who forgives the debts of two. He forgives a minor debt from one man and an extraordinary debt of another, and he looks to his audience and he says, Jesus does, which of these two men was the most grateful? Which of him loved the loan guy the most? And immediately the answer comes, the one who was forgiven the most. We're more grateful when we are aware just of how vast the debt is that we have been forgiven. And that's exactly what Titus 3:3 does. Titus 3:3 tells us what we are apart from Christ, and it shows us all that we have been forgiven in him. We ourselves, this is who you are apart from Christ. This is who you were before the grace of God changed you. But this, again, we ourselves were once these things. These are past realities. This is no longer true of you who are in Christ. And so we are to recognize our great need of forgiveness and rejoice knowing that this is how great the debt is that God has lifted from us. Now I know that not everyone is guilty of every sin, and not everyone has done the same kinds of bad sins more often than others, but we are all guilty, and we ought all to see ourselves in Titus 3:3. And so whether you are guilty of some uniquely egregious sin, or whether you are tempted to think, no, I'm not really that bad after all, read Titus 3:3. See in truth how wicked and despicable your sin is, and then see that it is no longer true of you who are in Christ. This is the debt that has been forgiven and lifted. And now live with the joy of those who have had such a debt alleviated from them. This is how we are to live. We are to live with people who used to be defined by this but are no longer. That's how we are to interact with each other as well. Because if the person sitting next to you is in Christ, then it does not matter what they've done against you. It does not matter how great their sin is against you or against the state or your neighbor or whoever. That sin has been forgiven. And so not only do you get to live in the joy of being forgiven, you get to treat others with the grace, knowing that Christ has removed their sin as well. And then we are to look to those who are our neighbors who do not know Christ and live with them with compassion, recognizing that just as we have been forgiven much, so might they be by faith and repentance and embracing Christ. Be patient with them, for you were as they are or worse. You have been forgiven. You were this way. Live in the joy that that's no longer true. Now, this past reality, the past truth of your forgiveness, and the present reality of knowing that you are forgiven are the grounds on which Paul moves us into the hope that we are to have in the future. We're going to turn now to verses 4 through 7, where Paul proclaims this future hope, this hope that is guaranteed for those who know the past and present reality of forgiveness. So let's look at verses 4 through 7 now with the idea that we are to live in light of the hope of eternal life. Paul shifts from verse 3 to verse 4 with his dramatic Pauline "but God." This is something we see also in the book of Ephesians and elsewhere. Paul hammers his people down with the weight and the reality of their sin. He pounds them into the ground with the despicable nature of all that they have done in their sinfulness. And then he hits them with "but God." And he lifts them up out of the ground, out of their sorrow and misery, with the goodness and kindness and graciousness of the salvation of Jesus Christ. And it's really good that he does this. It is good and necessary that Paul shows us exactly how hopeless our situation is. Yes, it's good to recognize our need. And when we recognize our true need, when we recognize the hopelessness of our estate, when we recognize that I cannot do anything about my sinfulness, and then when we recognize that I am no longer this foolish, disobedient, and deceived person, the only explanation is that I have been saved by one far greater than me. If I can't save myself and I am saved, if I cannot deal with my sin and I am forgiven, then my salvation must rest on one who is far greater than I am. And so Paul shows us our hopelessness to show us not only the forgiveness we have, but also the assurance of the hope offered by that forgiveness. Because it is the great God who saves us, who holds our hope. And so then he proclaims this assurance in the glory of the gospel, the overwhelming graciousness of God, by outlining all that God has done for his people in verses 4 through 7. He starts by giving us the foundation of the salvation of Jesus Christ when he says, "The goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared." This is the foundation. It is because God is good that he saved us. It's because God is faithful to his promises. It is because he is loving and kind that we are saved. In fact, our salvation is a proclamation of the kind of God we serve. It is a depiction of what God is like. It is not because we are good that God saves us. It's not because we are the kind of people who ought to be saved. No, salvation shows us the goodness of God, and it is rooted in and a demonstration of how good he is. God is the kind God, the kind of God who loves and saves sinners. In fact, the very fact that God saves people who are rightly described by Titus 3, verse 3, magnifies his goodness, that he saves us in spite of the fact that we are fools, disobedient, defined and categorized by malice and hatred. God is so good that he saves people who are even like that. It's a picture of his goodness and is a realization and a proclamation of his kindness to us. Our salvation stands in and on the goodness of God. It is not, Paul moves on to say, because of good works done by us in righteousness. And this clarification is necessary for two reasons. First, because Paul wants to distinguish the gospel of Jesus Christ from every human religion. All the way back from the beginning of history through now, mankind has observed and assessed his situation and said, the way out of this is by my own achievements. Every human religion is a function of us doing our best to remedy the situation that we find ourselves in. The gods change, yes, the laws expected of those gods, by those gods of their people change, the verbiage and the language changes, but the truth remains that every human religion, every human ideology is based in the works of men, even modern psychology. Remember, the hope offered by Miss Abramson is in her article is a hope that you originate by your own cognitive process and one that you achieve by marking things off of your achievement to-do list. Human peace and human religions, whether they call themselves religions or not, are always rooted in what you do for yourself. The gospel is not so. Second, Paul gives us this expression that we are not saved by our good works so that he might qualify all of the good instructions that he gives in this letter and all of the laws we find in the rest of Scripture. God's commands are good, and there are many of them in the Old and New Testament. Do not be deceived. These good things, the good works that God commands and expects of his people, do not produce grace but flow from it. These good works commanded by God are a reassurance that he has changed you. They are guidance for how you are to live before God as one who loves him, one who is grateful and demonstrating gratitude by your life for all that he has done. But these good works are not in any way a contribution to your right standing before God. Paul tells us that we have been saved not because of our good works, so that we do not think that the gospel is just another human religion, and so that we understand the good instructions that he gives us, and are then prevented from perverting the gospel into some sort of human religion, which it is not. Paul then moves on to tell us that this salvation that is a function and a realization of the goodness of God and not your good works is a function of God's mercy as well. Salvation offered by Jesus Christ is decidedly God's refusal to give you that which you deserve. God does not give you what you deserve. He is just. Justice is poured out. But because God is merciful, that justice is poured out on Christ so that God's favor, God's goodness, God's kindness, God's righteousness can be poured out on you instead. And then Paul tells us what this merciful pouring out of God's grace looks like. He tells us that we are washed with regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. We'll take those expressions in reverse order. First, God's pouring out of grace is his pouring out of his own Spirit on us who are his people. God gives us himself in order to renew us. God takes us from the deadness and sin that defined us in Titus 3:3, and he makes us alive by giving us his Holy Spirit. And knowing that our doubts can be shaken, that we might not be comforted at times, that we can see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, we need reassurance, that we know that God's Holy Spirit works perfectly, we need reminders of what he has done for us, and so God has given us baptism as well, the washing of regeneration, the washing of water that points to the promises and the faithfulness of God to make his people new. God says that his mercy is poured out on you when he gives you himself, and then he gives you this physical, visible sign to comfort and assure you that he has done what he would promise to do. As surely as you have been washed by the waters of baptism, so also have you been washed by the Holy Spirit in truth. So have you been regenerated internally by the work of God. Just like my ring stands as a promise from my wife of her faithfulness to me, and her ring does the opposite, the corresponding thing, so also the water of baptism stands as a physical reminder and a promise of God's faithfulness and of his grace to you who are his. Paul then builds on this good promise and this good reality by telling us that the pouring out of God's grace is done richly. God has not poured out on you merely what you need, just enough to get you there. God has not given you meager amounts of grace, but has poured out on you richly. his Holy Spirit. And when we see that God gives his Holy Spirit, we know by implication that it must be a rich pouring out, because God is giving you himself in salvation. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, we read that God has nothing greater to swear by, so he swears by himself. And in a similar principle, we see here that God has nothing greater to give than himself, and himself is exactly what he gives in salvation. God, who is generous and kind, gives to you that which cannot be bested by giving you his very self. In the self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, you possess God himself. That is how kind and generous God is. And we conclude this passage by reading that God has done all of this with a particular end in mind. God has taken people who are rightly defined by Titus 3, verse 3, and he has removed their sin. He has taken them who were dead and made them alive. He has made us new. He has washed us. He's removed all of that sin. Why? In order to make us heirs with Christ. He's telling us that we will inherit the hope of eternal life. We will inherit what Christ possesses himself. And just as death did not prevent Christ from living and reigning, just as Christ was not prevented by death from his inheritance of heaven and earth, neither will death prevent us from inheriting our great hope. Our hope is sure because what Jesus has in the present right now is what we will have in the future. This is the assurance of Paul's qualification of our hope as having heirship with Jesus. We can be sure that what is Christ now will be ours because we have Christ now, and what is his belongs to us. Our hope of eternal life is guaranteed by the one who lives forever, who gave himself, who reassures us with signs like baptism, with the fruit of good works that flow from grace. That's the hope of the gospel. We have a guarantee that is rooted outside of ourselves and outside of our problems. We have a hope that persists even when we are weak or discouraged. We have a hope that rests in the completed work of the all-powerful God, not in my own feeble and fickle attempts and labors to manifest hope. So where can true hope be found? Hope is offered in many diverse places. Which of these offers delivers what it promises to give, and which of them leads to despair? One hope makes demands of you. One hope rests on your achievement, your realization of goals. One hope stands outside of you. One hope is rooted in that which cannot be shaken. It cannot fail. It is not moved or changed by circumstance. Friends, hope that begins and ends with you or with me will always lead to despair. The only hope that does not fail, the only hope that we have is in the life promised and confirmed by Jesus Christ, who takes you from your hopeless state, gives you life, removes your guilt, makes you new. This hope is received when Christ gives you himself and his Holy Spirit as an assurance that what you hope for will be yours because the one who offers that hope is yours already. Let's pray. God, thank you for your salvation and the work of Jesus Christ to make us new. Thank you that we do not need to look to ourselves or our own labors to have hope, but that we can have a hope that is unshakable because it is offered and possessed by you. I pray that you would comfort us this morning, that you would convict us of our great sins, so that we might be correspondingly confident in the assurance that we have that we have been forgiven. We who know Christ, who lived and died and rose again, who poured out his Spirit to make us new. I pray that we would rest in the hope of the gospel and live in a way that makes known to ourselves and to those around us how unshakable our hope is. It's in your Son who assures us of these things. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.